All right, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Last week we saw how God took a handful of dirt, and like a potter, he fashioned Adam. And as I mentioned, you know, the same 17 elements that make up common dirt are the same 17 elements rearranged that make up a human body. As we'll see in Genesis 3:19, the Lord will say, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." But again, think of how amazing the human body is. I mean, we are, as the Bible says, fearfully and wonderfully made. Each one of us, adults, has 206 bones in our body. We have over 650 muscles in our body. We have, and this blows me away, because when you start looking at these things, like, really? Who added this up? We have 100,000 miles of blood vessels and veins and capillaries in our body. 100,000 miles? I mean, it's ridiculous. About 10,000 human cells can fit on the head of a pin. So 10,000 cells on the head of a pin. But every 3 to 4 seconds, about 50,000 cells die in your body, and 50,000 cells are replaced in your body every 3 to 4 seconds. I mean, it's crazy. Nobody has the same fingerprint. You know, that's one of our identification marks. You know when that fingerprint develops? When you're in your mother's womb. 3 months old in your mother's womb, that baby in the womb has their fingerprint. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. During an average lifespan, our heart will pump approximately 182 million liters of blood. It's crazy. It says if our eyes were a camera, it would have 576 megapixels. The best camera today has 200 megapixels, but we have 576 megapixels. Our brain can store, and I don't even know how you compute this, our brain stores 1 million billion pieces of information. And it worked out to something like, I don't know how many, I don't even know what they're called, tegabytes or some weird thing, how they figure these things out. Almost half of our brain's capacity is dedicated to our eyesight. For example, your retina sees everything upside down, but then your brain flips it back right side up. I mean, it's just amazing. Over 10 million colors can be detected by the human eye. One last thing, it says our heart beats 100,000 times a day. Some a little faster, some a little slower. But again, our bodies are incredibly made by the Lord. You know, when God breathed the breath of life into Adam, as we saw last week, verse 7 says, he became a living being. In other words, Adam was fully formed, he was fully developed, fully functional, he was complete, he was mature, he was sinless, he was the most perfect man of all time. He represents all of us, and I just kind of wonder how much more advanced he was than every human being since. I mean, it must have been incredible. No sin. His DNA was not tainted at all. There's no decay. His brain and body were in perfect condition. I mean, he was living in a perfect environment. There was no struggle for survival. It was just Adam and all the animals, and he was in perfect fellowship with God, his creator. We saw in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 that God also planted the Garden of Eden, and it was full of every fruit tree, and then he plants these two trees that were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, as we pick up in chapter 2, verse 15, we come to a very beautiful, very important section of Scripture. Not only do we get a glimpse of Adam's life in the garden, but we also see another glorious creation by God as he fashions and forms the perfect woman, Eve. But look at verse 15, chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, once again, we see the covenant name of God, the Lord God. And we'll see this throughout this chapter. We see that the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, that's his covenant name that he, you know, it speaks of his direct hands-on approach with his people. And here with Adam, he directly takes him, he places him in this Garden of Eden. Remember what Eden means, garden of delight, beautiful beyond comprehension. He lacked nothing. He was in the perfect environment. But also note in this verse, it says that God put him in the garden for a purpose, and that is to tend and keep it. This means to cultivate. It means to be a good steward over this garden, what God has entrusted to him. Now, this is an important principle for all of us. This is how we find God's plans and purposes for our lives. In other words, he has made you into a new creation in Christ. That is, if you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you put your faith alone in Christ alone, then you are a new creation in Christ. And then, just like God did with Adam, he has placed you right where he wanted you to be. He also wants you to tend and cultivate the things around your life. He wants to keep. He wants you to be a good steward over the things he's entrusted to you. And those things will be different for all of us. But here's a few things to think about. Are you working and tending, cultivating the relationships in your life? First and foremost, with the Lord, with your spouse, with your family. Are you cultivating those relationships with your friends? Or, if you don't cultivate, nurture, cherish those things, then you begin to neglect. And there's a lot of people that neglect those things that God has entrusted to you. Adam had the advantage that there were no weeds growing in the garden at this time. It won't be cursed with anything like weeds and thorns and thistles until chapter 3. But I can imagine that with such a lush and growing garden, Adam didn't need to work that hard. It was probably a joy. He probably just needed to direct these plants because they're growing so big and crazy. He just needed to, you know, control its growth. But it would have been a blessing, a joy, instead of a burden, instead of a stress. Now, many years ago when Elizabeth and I lived up in the Redlands, we had a little over an acre, but we had this really awesome garden. For a couple of years, it just grew everything. It was about 1,500 square feet. One side was about 1,200, and then we had about 300 square feet in the front. But it grew everything. I mean, that summer, that fall, we were giving boxes away to neighbors, bringing boxes of stuff here, but it was growing anything and everything. Tomatoes and peppers and all the squashes, and we had cantaloupe like crazy, and watermelon. I mean, it was just glorious. Beans growing all over the place. I mean, we just had so much. It was just a joy. But then we experienced the result of the fall, Adam's sin. In other words, as things got busier around the church, we didn't have as much time to put into it. And pretty soon we experienced, you know, much to our dismay, weeds taken over. We saw, mildew and blight and all these other things that start attack, you know, tomato worms, those scary looking things that, you know, get on your tomato plants. I mean, it just all of a sudden, the fruit was really puny. It was hardly growing, and anything that looked good, oh, you flip it over and it was rotting. And so it was like, well, this is a drag. And you have to work it though. Now think about how that translates into the garden or home, workplace, ministry that God has placed you in. Again, are you being a good steward over what God has entrusted to you? Or are you allowing the little spiritual bugs and worms to kind of get in there and eat away at those things? Or are you cultivating, tending to your marriage, your family, your friends? Are you planting, you know, seeds of encouragement? You know, seeds of blessing, seeds of love? Are you providing comfort and compassion? Are you guarding and protecting your spouse and your children from the spiritual, again, spiritual bugs that are trying to attack us and undermine us constantly? You know, we need to tend, we need to keep the garden, even as God does with Adam here in the Garden of Eden. The garden that you're in, again, it can be your home, your workplace, your school, your neighborhood. Bottom line is, we need to go to the Lord constantly. We need to receive from him all that we need. Because he didn't say, okay, I'm putting you in there, now you're on your own. But we'll see God would come into the cool of the evening in the garden every day. We'll see that later on. So he was with the Lord in fellowship. And we need the fellowship with the Lord. We need the strength of the Lord. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus tells us. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without the Lord, we struggle. We just kind of go through the motions. You know, we might be doing this, you know, a lot of stuff, but it's not directed by the Lord. It's not hands-on with the Lord. But then we tie that in with Philippians 4:13. This is where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, as the old saying goes, wherever God plants you, that's where you're to produce good fruit. Wherever he plants you, he's planted you here in Grand Junction or Fruit or Palisade. You know, so produce good fruit wherever he plants you. That's so important to understand what that means. Now look at verse 16. It says, and the Lord God, there's, you know, that covenant name with him again, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Notice that God gives Adam a command. This is the first time that he gives Adam, or anyone, a command. This is the first time this word command is used. It means to give a charge. It means to give an order. Now, unfortunately, we tend to think of God's commands as something negative, something prohibitive. You shall not do this. You know, that's how a lot of people hear, you know, God's command, his word. Satan has done a great job in getting people to think that God's commands mean that we're never to have any fun. You're never to be, you know, blessed. You know, he wants us to think God is a cosmic killjoy. And a lot of Christians, they walk around that way. It looks like they're sucking on lemons. That's not the fruit that he wants us sucking on and eating. But, well, it's good in lemonade. But he doesn't want us acting like everything's down and discouraging. This is why it's so important to know the Word of God, because it's only through the Word of God that we get to know the nature and character of the God of the Word. It's through the Word of God. And it quickly becomes apparent that God loves us, and he always wants the best for our lives. And so his commands were never meant to be a negative thing, a prohibitive thing, but they were meant to be for our good, for our blessing, for our benefit. That's what his word is all about. Here's a great example. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Apostle John writes, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And so here in Genesis 2:16, we have the first commandment of God. And again, it's certainly not negative, it's not prohibitive. In fact, it's just the opposite. God is telling Adam, look at all these trees. You may freely eat from all these trees. As often as you like, as much as you want. In fact, we don't even see a restriction against the tree of life. Nothing's mentioned about it, but there's no prohibitive word against eating from the tree of life. Remember, back in verse 9 of this chapter, God made these two very unique trees. The only restriction God gives Adam is not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why the prohibition against eating from this one tree out of how many trees in the garden? We don't know, hundreds, if not thousands of trees? But that one tree, he says, don't eat from it. Well, it's because, as I mentioned last time, God created mankind with a free will. That's not shocking. He says, whosoever will come to me, I'll by no means cast out. For God so loved the world, whoever believes in me will not perish. I mean, he gave us a free will. He made us with the ability to choose. And once again, love requires choice. If I stick a gun to Elizabeth's head and said, you will marry me, then that's not free will. That's not giving her a choice. But that's how a lot of people look at God. You're coming into the kingdom of heaven whether you want to or not. Okay. That's not God. That's not the way he works. This one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was to test Adam's love for God. Let me quote from Dr. Henry Morris, because, you know, this is a great quote as it pertains to this. He says, "True love is based on trust, and it would have been altogether natural and appropriate for man to have been so grateful to God for all that he had done for him, giving him life, a beautiful home, an abundance of good food, and profuse variety in everything he would need or want, that his own love for God would cause him to gladly follow his will in all things. Seeing so much evidence of God's love, Adam should naturally assume that any instruction, like don't eat from that one tree, coming from God would likewise evidence his love and therefore willingly obey it," end quote. And so this is in no way God being harsh, mean, restrictive to Adam, but he's wanting to warn him because he loved him. Don't eat of that tree. It's going to kill you. That's because God loved him. That's because God wanted the best for Adam. And that's true for all of us as well. God wants the very best for us. And yet, because he loves us so much, he gives us a free will. And then, are you going to demonstrate your love for God in return? He's done everything for us. Do we love him back? Or are we going to ignore his warnings, ignore his word? Or are we going to dive headfirst into the empty swimming pool? Empty pool, Satan would say. No, jump on in. The water's fine. That's what Satan wants us to think. You know, many of us believed for many years his lies, that God was holding out on us. We believed his lies that the watering holes of this world are where you're going to find fulfillment. It's where you're going to find love. It's where you're going to find happiness. But praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit opened up our eyes to see how empty this world really is. At the same time showed us how great God's love is, how great his mercy is, how awesome Jesus Christ is. We'll talk more about the evil tree in chapter 3, but the last thing I want to mention here is what God told Adam in verse 17. Again, he says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Again, God could not have made it any clearer that he loved Adam. And God did not say, "If you eat of this tree, I'll kill you." That's not what God said. It'll kill you. That tree will kill him. That choice of eating from that tree, that's what's going to kill you, Adam. His disobedience to God's word. In other words, Adam's sin would cause Adam's death. So if any of you have a picture of God in your head where you think God's standing over you with a baseball bat or a 2x4, just waiting for you to mess up so we can smack you upside the head, that's a bad picture. That's not the picture that the Bible portrays of God. Again, God is love, and God's love for you, and God has proved his love to you by sending Jesus to the cross for your sins. Again, that's what we just partook of, communion. Fellowship with the Lord, because Jesus did it all for us. He paid the penalty. He paid the price to save us and give us eternal life. And that was through the shedding of his perfect, spotless blood for our sins. Again, upon the cross. That's the greatest demonstration that God loves us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So he's given us that choice. How are you going to respond to his love? Now, did Adam surely die on that day when he and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit? Yes, they did. Immediately, they died spiritually. Their fellowship with God died. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 3. Physically, that's when sin entered into their lives. And their sin began the process of decay and death. In other words, their perfect bodies that were so marvelously and wonderfully handmade by God would start to break down. I can imagine that sin, as soon as it entered into their bodies, into their lives, it just started to slip in and weave through their DNA and started that process of decay. That's what happened. But before we get to that, look at verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Now, we already saw in chapter 1, verse 27, that God made Adam and Eve on day 6. So it tells us there, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But again, here in chapter 2, God's word gives us more insights into how God did this. And so after God made all the land animals early on day 6, he then makes Adam. But notice how God quickly states, Adam by himself, it is not good that man should be alone. It wasn't until after he creates Eve that he looks around, and she's probably the last thing created on day 6. And he looks around and says, it's very good. Before that, it's not good, but now Eve's on the scene, and we'll get to that in a moment, but now it's very good. We saw that the word good refers to God's will. Every time God did something on those 6 days, he saw that it was good. In other words, it was created according to his perfect will. Here he's saying about Adam, this is not according to my perfect will that man should be alone. It's not my will for Adam to be on his own. And so notice it says God will make him a helper comparable to him. That's an important phrase, a helper comparable to him. He's going to repeat this phrase. Look at verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam. And again, they were created earlier. And so he brings them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. I see in this God setting Adam up. He's preparing Adam's heart for what he's about to do in creating Eve. In other words, Adam seemed to have everything he needed. I mean, he's in the perfect environment. He's in the Garden of Eden. He's got God walking with him. I mean, this is like the perfect man cave. I mean, he's got it all. But instead of watching the lions and bears on TV, he's getting to play with the lions and bears in the garden. I mean, he's hanging out with them. And I'm sure there's a lot of men out there who probably think, man, Adam had it made. You know, why do you have to go and ruin a good thing by getting married? I've talked to people like that. Well, for one thing, none of us would be here. You wouldn't be here if Adam and Eve did not come together. But that was kind of my attitude when I was single. I don't want to get married. I don't need to be married. You know, I had a best friend, Rob. Some of you heard me talk about Rob in the past. I mean, we did everything together. We played baseball together. We went surfing every day together before school. Then we played baseball when we got to school. Then, you know, we rode our motorcycles together. I mean, we could hang out all day and say about 10 words, and we were happy. Hey, how's it going? Good. You hungry? Yeah. You want to go there? Yeah. I mean, it was great. We didn't want to change. We even got saved the same night together. November 30th, 1977. Our motto after we got saved was, we're bachelors to the rapture. That was our motto. That's what we said. We're bachelors to the rapture. That's right. We are. You know, Rob had a younger sister named Vicky. She was actually the first Christian, you know, that I ever was friends with. And I really like Vicky, but I just saw her as, you know, Rob's sister. You know, we never looked at each other in any other way. And then when I got saved, she was a sister in the Lord. But anyway, she worked at this place called Yogurt His Way. It was a frozen yogurt place. It was called that because it was owned by Christians, Yogurt His Way. So anyway, but Vicky worked there, and at closing, Rob and I would go over there, and we would help her by cleaning out the frozen yogurt. By cleaning out, you know, we would just fill up a bucket, basically, throw some stuff in it, and Rob and I would sit there and just eat it down until we were done, and then we'd help her mop the floor or something. But anyway, it happened on a regular basis. Through the summer of 1978, we'd do that almost every night, maybe every other night, go by and help Vicky clean up. And it was great. And then one day we walk in, it was later in the summer, and I was like, hey, Rob, who's that new girl? Oh, some girl named Liz. It's like, Liz? I found out pretty quickly it wasn't Liz. As soon as I met her dad, it's Elizabeth. It's not Liz. Rob saw that I was Twitter-pated. That's right. I was into Twitter long before Twitter was on your phone. But Rob knew something was up. He's like, hey, Jeff, bachelors to the rapture, right? And I'm like, yeah, we'll see about that. Well, as providence would have it, Elizabeth's twin brother, Robert, that many of you know, he was supposed to pick Elizabeth up from work after I first met her there, and he ended up sleeping in on the couch that night. He was a runner, and he fell asleep, and so it was to my advantage. He stayed asleep, and so we talked for a couple hours outside, and then finally it's like, can I take you home? I mean, it's too far to walk. It's dark, and so she let me take her home, and that's how we met, and Robert to this day still thinks he's responsible for getting us together. He always brags about that. But that's how it started. So it wasn't meant to be bachelors to the rapture. A year and a half later, Rob got married after we did. But anyway, before God creates Eve, he brings all of the animals into the garden. Looking at verse 19 again. And whatever he called them, it says that was their name. That would have been fun. I mean, if it was according to our English alphabet, you'd start with Mr. and Mrs. Aardvark, you know, and then you'd go down the line, Mr. and Mrs. Bear, Mr. and Mrs. Cat, Mr. and Mrs. Dog, you know, Elephant, Flamingo, because he names the birds too. And he'd go all the way down to Mr. and Mrs. Zebra, but the point is, and it's been calculated, he could have named 3,000 species of animals in a couple of hours. Based on every 10 seconds, you got a new name. Mr. and Mrs. Aardvark. Huh, okay. So whatever he named them, that was their name. Whatever language that was, maybe it was Hebrew, I have no idea. But the point is, during this time, all these animals had a mate, and he realizes, well, I don't have a mate. This isn't going to be good. He's certainly not going to find, you know, Mrs. Wright among all these animals. I mean, the closest thing to him was just a big hairy ape, and that wouldn't be good. So what did Adam need to do? Well, he simply needed to wait for the Lord to bring the perfect companion into his life. Little did Adam know, God was going to bring the perfect companion out of his life. And only after God creates Eve does God say, it is very good. Now notice this word again in verse 20. There was not found a helper compatible or comparable to him. It's used here in verse 18 and verse 20. It can also be translated companion. Some will say rescuer. The same Hebrew word is Ezra. It's used of God in Psalm, look at this verse, Psalm 40, verse 17. Same word used for helper. But I am poor and needy, and we all are without the Lord. Yet the Lord thinks upon me, you are my help, Ezra. God is our helper and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So the point is, we all need help. We all need God's help, and we husbands need our wives' help. And this is so important. At no time do you find in the scriptures God saying the male is superior to the female, or the female, the wife, is inferior to the husband. We already saw in chapter 1 that God made both man and woman in his own image and likeness. We also saw that God gave both of them dominion over all of his creation. Now, when I do premarital counseling, I always make sure that the husband-to-be understands this important truth. Man is not superior. Woman is not inferior. But here's the key. God has designed men and women with different roles and responsibilities. That's what this is all about. This is something that God has placed within every marriage, with every church leadership. We even see this in the Godhead. There's order in God's creation, and that's what this refers to. Even the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have different roles and responsibilities. We know that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father, co-creator with the Father. But Jesus also is in submission to the Father. That's what he tells us. He's in submission to the Father. We see that the Holy Spirit does not testify of himself, but he's always pointing people to Jesus. Those are different roles and responsibilities. The same is true in church leadership. The Lord appoints pastors, elders, deacons to lead his church. But again, no one is superior or inferior to anybody else. We all have a different role and responsibility. And again, whatever our role is, we need to be good stewards over what God has given to us. That's the key. Be a good steward over what he's entrusted to you. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." And that should be the case with everything God has entrusted to us. All of us as Christians, men, women, husbands, wives, we all need to be faithful to God. We all need to be faithful to his word. As singles, you need to be faithful to God, faithful to his word. Here we see in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, kind of summarizes this. It says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God." So again, when Jesus says, the Father is greater than I, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, see, that proves Jesus is less than God. No, he just says we have different roles and responsibilities. I had this JW call me this week. He wouldn't tell me his name. I was here in the office. I think he calls churches all over the valley, because I remember after about 30 seconds, I've talked to this guy before, and all he does is start yelling at you and screaming at you, and you're deceiving everybody. You're telling them Jesus is God. He's not God. And he's just, I try to talk to him, and it got quiet. I'm like, you still there? And I was like, oh my gosh. I mean, it's so sad. But Jesus Christ is God, and he's referring to his role and responsibility as the Son of God submitting to his Father's will. We see this same pattern again in Ephesians chapter 5. This is that section of Scripture dealing with the roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives. Ephesians 5, look at verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife," not superior, just means you have a different role. "As also Christ is the head of the church." So I'm not in charge of Calvary Chapel. Jesus is. He's the head of this church. "And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ," that includes all of us husbands, we're subject, submission to Christ, "so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands," here's your role, "love your wives just as," that's a heavy statement, "in the same way Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." That's the proper role and responsibility. Jesus gave his life for me. I need to give my life for my wife. It's not me telling her, okay, woman, do this for me. That doesn't fly. That wouldn't fly at all. Not in my house. But that's a proper role. She understands that role. I understand my role. I got to love her like Christ loves me. That's my responsibility. That's what I need to take care of. Verse 21. "And the Lord God," there it is again, that covenant name, "caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Doesn't sound like any evolutionary kind of process taking place here. This is God's hands-on approach. This is really one of the most beautiful scenes there is in the Bible. It was the Lord God who made it all happen. Notice it says he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. In other words, Adam had nothing to do with finding the perfect spouse. God had everything to do with bringing the perfect spouse to his side, from his side. That's a good lesson for all of you singles. Too often single people are doing everything in their power to try to find the perfect person, but instead you need to let God bring the right person into your life. Don't be looking or waiting for the perfect person. There's no such thing. Only Eve was. The rest of us, nah. No. But the right person, God has the right person for you if he wants you to be married. And do you know who the right person is? You might think you got a checklist. No, it's very simple. Does that person love Jesus with all their heart? Do they love the Word of God? Do they believe the Word of God? That's pretty much the bottom line. So often the right person is someone that is strong in the areas where you are weak, and they are weak in the areas you are strong. And even though that might not make a lot of sense when you're single, it becomes a lot more clear when the two become one flesh. Because like with Elizabeth, her strengths become my strengths, because there's a lot of areas where I'm weak and she's strong. And then my strengths fit into her weaknesses. And so the two become one. And in the strength of the Lord together, we have victory over our weaknesses. But here we also see that when God puts Adam into this deep sleep, he takes one of his ribs and then closes up his side. And with that rib, God makes Eve. So from his side, very important. Have you ever heard of Matthew Henry? He was a commentator, Bible scholar, 250 years ago. This is a quote from him. I love this. He says, "She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be his equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." End quote. That's a great, you know, quote from him. The Hebrew word for made here, where it says he made from this rib, made into a woman, the word is bana, B-A-N-A-H. Now, we've already seen that there are three other words used for God creating and making Adam and Eve, but he uses the word bara. He created them. That means to create something out of nothing. And that's when he breathes the breath of life into them, they become a living being. That's where he created something out of nothing. He asah, A-S-A-H, that means he makes something out of pre-existing materials. That's when he takes the scoop of dirt that he made and he fashions and forms them. The other one we saw last week was Yatsar, Y-A-T-S-A-R, when he Yatsar Adam. That means like a potter taking clay and molding it and shaping it into something of value, useful. And then here he uses this other word, bana, or bana, and it's used only for Eve, and it means to build. It's often used of a contractor who builds a house. It's in that context. So God's got a plan in his mind when he's building Eve. And he's creating something, building something spectacular. This beautiful woman that we know as Eve. Notice at the end of verse 22, then it says, "And God brought her to the man." Now, when you think of this, does anything flash in your mind about a wedding? Think of the father taking his daughter by the arm and walking down the aisle and then presenting his daughter to that husband-to-be. That's what God is doing here. He's got Eve and he's presenting her to Adam. This is why I always tell you husbands, your wife is so precious to God. After all, she was God's daughter before she became your wife. And so take care of how you treat God's daughter. It's so important. In other words, be a good and faithful steward of what God has entrusted to you. By the way, Adam's now fully awake, and so we read in verse 23, he comes out of his stupor, his coma, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." I wonder if he's like, "Whoa, man, look at her, woman." That's an old joke. Should have left it buried with the dirt. So she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In other words, Adam immediately recognizes that she is the perfect match, the perfect mate, the counterpart for him. Remember, he's named all the animals that paraded in front of him, and he didn't find any helper comparable to him. Twice it says helper comparable to him. In other words, no matching partner, but now, wow, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. That's a Hebrew idiom that simply means we are the exact counterpart. That's what he says. We're an exact counterpart. She was the perfect fit. She made Adam complete. Now think about this. God is a triune being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God has made us a triune being as well, body, soul, and spirit. Now, the most successful marriages that I've seen are those where the husband and wife are close counterparts in those three areas, body, soul, spirit. Body, physical. You're attracted to one another. You love being together. You want to be, you know, one. There's that physical attraction. Secondly, there's our soul, body, soul, spirit. Soul, the Greek is psuche, which talks about the intellect. It speaks of communication, our thought life. In other words, you genuinely enjoy gleaning information from one another. So you like to communicate. Husbands struggle with this. We know women speak about twice as many words as men. It's like 50,000 words a day for women, some 20,000 or so for men. And if you guys are, you know, working in an office somewhere, you probably used up 18,000 at the job site. So you come home, your wife's been with the kids, or she's just been on her own, and she's only used up 5 or 10,000 words, so she's got 40,000 more to go when you get home. So you have to be on that same wavelength, communicate with one another. Don't just zone out, turn on the TV, and just block her out. That's not good. There needs to be that together intellectually. Thirdly, and most important, to be on the same page, we need that spiritual unity. Again, you both love Jesus. You both love the Word of God. There needs to be that same devotion to Christ and His Word. Now, when those three parts of your marriage are in, you know, an exact counterpart, that's when your marriage will be glorious. So good. Now, you should also know, there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. Duh! That's why we need to keep going to the source, Jesus. He's the fountain of everything, the fountain of life, the fountain of love, the fountain that we need to go to receive all that we need. That we need His love, we need His grace, we need His mercy, we need His compassion. When we're walking in that love, that's why Peter says, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. So we're not just sitting there with a scorecard. Yep, she said this, she did that, and he's doing these things, and yeah, what a jerk I married. And no, you're not keeping account of wrongs suffered. 1 Corinthians 13, that's the love chapter. Love covers a multitude of sins. So he's just blown away by seeing Eve here. Then verse 24, therefore, this is when God institutes what marriage is. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Obviously, Adam didn't have one in that sense. He was made from dirt by God himself. But this is down the line. This is how it would be. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Not just physically, but, you know, one in spirit, one together, you know, just in unity together, fighting the battles together, raising the kids together, doing all these things, because two is better than one. And notice verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. How is that possible? Well, because they were the perfect, exact counterpart, the perfect couple brought together by the perfect Creator, the Lord Himself. And because there was no sin at this time, they had nothing to be ashamed of. Now, for you and me today, there definitely is no shame in being in a godly marriage. What is a godly marriage? What God ordained, man and woman together. That is what God has ordained. That is the definition of marriage. A man shall be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. The animal kingdom, it wouldn't have cut it. He looked at all the different animals, saw all their different mates. Not one was compatible, fit for him. But here God does this amazing work, bringing Eve from the side of Adam, taking a bone out. There needs to be that leaving, there needs to be that cleaving, that joining together. That also means leaving, you know, your old life behind when you come into marriage. You know, because when you're single, yeah, you can be very self-centered. You can do a lot of things on your own. But then when you're together, what is she like? What is he like? What do they both need to do in common? And in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do that. We'll pick up, touch on these a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. But I want to close with this quote from John Corson. Yeah, when I found this years ago, it just really stood out to me. And John Corson's got that way of saying things that just brings it into perspective. This is what he says about this whole situation of God bringing Eve from Adam's side. When Adam was in a deep, death-like sleep, from out of his side came a bride. Down the tunnel of time, another bride would come forth from the side of another Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. When a Roman soldier stuck a spear in his side, and the birthing fluids of blood and water poured forth, a bride was born, the church, you and me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul instructed the Ephesians, husband, you are to love your wife like Christ loved the church. In other words, you're to die to your needs, your desires, your dreams, because that's what Christ did for us. In the garden, Jesus prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup of death pass from me, he prayed. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Wife, you came from the side of man, and you will find fulfillment at the side of your man, neither leading him nor lagging behind him, but standing by him, standing with him, submitting to him. But know this, wives, your husband will never be all that you want him to be. And all of you wives are probably going, yeah, amen. Well, listen, he goes on. A rib was taken from Adam, and men have been missing something ever since. There is only one who has it all together. He's not called the second Adam, which means there might be a third. He is called the last Adam, because there is no other. And he's not missing a thing. Why? Because he wasn't born the way every man since the first Adam is born. And he will be the only one who will listen to you by the hour and walk with you in the garden in the cool of the day. He will be the one who will hear not only the words of your lips, but also the cry of your heart. He will be the one who will truly understand you. Thus, when we start seeking what we crave from the last Adam, from Jesus Christ, we take the pressure off our husband or wife and are then able to enjoy them without expecting something from them that they cannot give. End quote. Pretty good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We are fearfully and wonderfully, gloriously made, handmade by you. Lord, you've created us. You have made us. You have built us. Lord, you have done so many things within our lives to bring us to this point where we are today. You're the one that brought us to spiritual life when you came into our lives and caused us to be born again. Lord, we thank you that each one of us here is part of your eternal plan. Lord, you have placed us in a garden. We see there's a lot of weeds and thorns and thistles growing in the garden around us. Could be at work, could be in our neighborhood. We see so much attacking families, attacking parents, attacking marriages. So Lord, help us to tend the garden that you've given us. Help us to be good stewards over what you've entrusted to us. Help us to see people the way you see them, with love and compassion. Speaking the truth to those you bring into our lives, but always speaking the truth in love. Lord, I pray if there's any marriages that are struggling right now, that they would think about these things. Meditate on your word. Allow your Holy Spirit to bring to light these important truths that you have brought us together. Lord, it was really you, our Heavenly Father, that walked that bride into our lives and handed her off, so to speak, to us knuckleheaded husbands. And Lord, it's amazing that you would entrust your beautiful daughters to us. Lord, help us. We are weak. We're frail. We need your help so we can be an encouragement to our spouse, to our wife, and to our husband. And so, Lord, strengthen the marriages that are represented here. Do a mighty work, Lord, rooting out any weeds that have popped up, any little bugs that are trying to eat away at our intimacy, at our fellowship with one another. Lord, we just want to commit our hearts once again to you, knowing that you love us, knowing that you care for us. Lord, thank you that we are safe and secure in your hands. And you have promised that no one, nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hands. Lord, you've done everything. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.